Please open your Bibles to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is actually a bit of a challenging psalm to read and immediately grasp what's going on. And so because of that, I'm actually going to give my introduction first, and then we will read this psalm together. And that will hopefully provide us a little bit more direction to pick up on what's going on as we read it. In the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene early on. The children, all four of them, have finally come to Narnia. They've just met Mr. Beaver, and he tells them, they say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. Aslan is on the move. And as Lewis writes, the children aren't really sure why, but they're filled with a sense of wonder at the thought that Aslan is on the move. Each of them feels something a little bit different. We're told that Peter is filled with courage, bravery. Susan, we're told, feels as though there's been a delicious smell or a beautiful melody that has just passed by. Lucy feels as though it's the beginning of a holiday or summer vacation. And Edmund, the one who was secretly in league with the White Witch, felt a sense of dread and horror. Now, in the story, which is a bit of an analogy, Aslan, of course, stands for God. And Aslan, standing for God, he's on his way to the land of Narnia to deal with the White Witch, to take away the eternal winter and to establish his kingdom. Well, this brief passage from C.S. Lewis, I think, captures very well the idea of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is about God the King coming and exercising his power over creation on behalf of his people. This is a psalm that ought to fill us with a sense of wonder at the recognition that the King is on the move. He's active. He's working. This psalm, interestingly, is filled with references to other portions of Scripture in the past. It refers to historical events in the life of Israel, and it also speaks of the way that God will continue to lead his people into the future until the time when he brings about the completion of his kingdom. Perhaps it makes a little bit sense to you why we just sung that hymn, O Quickly Come, Dread Judge of All. It's a hymn about that fulfillment of the movement of the King as he brings about his kingdom. So with that said, let me read to you now Psalm 68, and hopefully you can pick up on some of these thoughts. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Well, we want to look at this psalm under three major headings this afternoon. We will first see the king's march, secondly, the king's governance, and thirdly, the king's gifts. First, the king's march. Verses 1 through 3 provide really a summary of the psalm. Begins with verse 1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. This is actually essentially a quotation from another passage of Scripture. I'd like you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 35. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 35. Now, in Leviticus 10, the context is that the people of Israel are finally preparing to leave Mount Sinai. They came to this mountain, a holy mountain, and there God dwelt with his people on the mountain. They had built their tabernacle, and while they had been there, God had given them instructions on how to build a tabernacle so that God would be able to continue to dwell with them as they moved into the wilderness. And now the tabernacle is completed. If you were to flip back just a couple of pages in your Bible, you might see the headings, depending on the translation that you have, that talk about the consecration of the finishing and consecration of the temple and of Aaron and his sons for the work in it. And then Leviticus chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10. Thank you. I'm struggling here to find what it was. Numbers chapter 10, tabernacle has been completed. They celebrate the Passover. The cloud comes upon the tabernacle. And in the second half of chapter 10, they are prepared to leave the mountain. And we're told in 10:35, whenever the ark set out, you remember they would stop somewhere and they would set up the tabernacle and they would close it down. Every time the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The exact same phrase as in Psalm 68, except in Numbers 10, it's a prayer. In Psalm 68, it's stated as a reality. The Lord has arisen. He shall arise. His enemies will be scattered. What was a prayer is now spoken of as a certainty. Now this psalm, the way it begins, the reference to Numbers chapter 10, helps us to understand this psalm. It teaches us this is a psalm about the way that God moves as he leads his people in victory. He goes before them, conquering the lands he enters and bestowing blessings upon his people as they follow behind him. And then verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 68, you can flip back there if you haven't already. Verses 2 and 3 show us the two responses to the march of God. On the one hand, the enemies of God are destroyed. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. And then on the other hand, those who are his people, the righteous, they rejoice. Verse 3, the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God. These are the two responses as God moves forward. And those two kinds of responses are very similar to the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The joy for the righteous, that's like Peter, Susan, and Lucy. The dread that the wicked feel, that's how Edmund felt when he heard the news, Aslan is on the move. Well, from this point in the psalm, beginning in verse 4, we are moving through the history of Israel, recounting the ways God has helped them in the past. And I have to, now I'm going to give you the bird's eye picture of the whole psalm. We can't really check into all of this because we don't have the time. You can kind of take my word for it, and I can fill you in later if you like. But in verse 7, we begin with the departure from Sinai. It says, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. This is the beginning to leave Sinai. Verses 9 and 10 are a reminder of God's provision for Israel of an ongoing inheritance. Verses 11 through 14 describe the conquest of Israel and the great victory that is won there and the spoils that are taken in those battles. Verses 15 through 18 describe then God taking up his abode in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is seen as the envy of all the other mountains. You Mount Bashan is envious, hatred of Jerusalem, because it's the prized mountain. Verses 19 through 27 describe the blessedness of life when God dwells among his people, the celebration and the joy that they have. And then finally, verses 28 through 35 depict the praise of God that goes out from Jerusalem even to the whole earth. Okay, so there's the movement from Sinai into Israel, God establishing his abode in Jerusalem, and then the blessedness of life there, and then beyond that as the power and the praise of God goes out to the ends of the earth. So this is a psalm about the movement, the march of the king. He's entering his territory. He's taking control of it. He's setting up residence. He's driving out the enemies, and he's giving blessings to his people. I want you to notice with me a few things about the king's march. We want to notice, first of all, that God's movement has a purpose and an end goal. And that is nothing less than dominion over the whole earth. God's movement has a purpose and an end goal, dominion over the whole earth. This psalm points us forward all the way to the return of Christ and the consummation of the kingdom. Look at verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Even the ends of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth, will sing praise to him. In other words, the movement that God is engaged in as he leads his people, it's not a series of random events. They are all part of the plan of God in bringing about the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ, as king over all the earth. All of God's movement has the purpose of establishing Christ the king over all the earth. So that's the first thing to notice about the king's march. The second thing is, God's presence with his people is as real now as it was at Sinai. I like the way that the verse 17 ends. The last phrase of verse 17, it says, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Now, David is writing this from the perspective of God has taken up his dwelling in Jerusalem. And it's as though the God who was at Sinai is now there in Jerusalem. The same presence of God. When the people of Israel were at Sinai, they could look up at the mountain. They could see the lightning. They could hear the thunder. There were visible and audible demonstrations of the presence of God. David wants us to understand that just because the people of Israel could no longer see the lightning and hear the thunder did not mean that God was no longer with them. And isn't this still true for us as well? We don't see any visible demonstration of God among us. The curtains don't flutter when there's no breeze. If the lights happen to flicker on and off, it's just because the motion detector hasn't been signaled for a little while. It's not because God is somehow specially making his presence known among us by the flickering of the lights. No. We must believe, even if we cannot see it, we must believe that when God says he is with his gathered people, he is indeed there. Just as certainly as he was at Sinai, just as certainly as he was in Jerusalem, he is with his people for worship whenever they gather. God's presence is just as real now as it was at Sinai. Sinai is in the sanctuary. Sinai is among his people. A third thing to notice about the king's march is that it is a victorious march. Everywhere God goes, he leads his people in victory. That is, God's kingdom is always advancing and doing so victoriously. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That means that the church is moving forward. And even the gates of hell cannot withstand it. We must trust that God is always working for his kingdom. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that we are off laboring for God and he hardly gives a thought to what we are doing. Sometimes it seems that way in the church. But we can be assured, God is far more concerned with the good, the growth, and the prosperity of his church than we are. And he is leading us in a victorious conquest. Fourth thing to say about the King's March is that this teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We see God is moving, and we need to pray for the completion, the fullness of that movement. Now, there are two parts to that prayer, "Thy kingdom come." On the one hand, it's a prayer for the ongoing expansion of the kingdom, that men and women would submit themselves to the rule of Christ. And we need to pray for that. And then it's also praying for the consummation, that Christ would return. Oh, quickly come, great judge of all. This should be a regular prayer of ours. Thy kingdom come. Well, I need to move along to our next item. We've seen a few things about the king's march. Now we want to think about the king's governance. How does the king govern his people? How does he govern the nations? And let me just provide, there's really two basic things. And then I have a couple of applications on this point. The king's governance consists of his enemies being punished. Consists of his enemies being punished. A couple of examples. I must have written down the wrong verse again. But verse 2, "As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." Very simply. Verse 14, "When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon." Verse 21, "God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." The psalm is full of this kind of language. There is certainty here. God's enemies are punished. In his mercy, He forbears that punishment for a time, giving opportunity for repentance. But his enemies are always punished. But on the other hand, what is really the greater focus of this psalm is that his people are protected and cared for. His people are protected and cared for. Again, a couple of examples. Verse 5, God is father of the fatherless. Protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Verse 10. Well, it can start in verse 9. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Who daily bears us up. God is constant in his care and protection for his people. These are very simple observations. Let me draw out two applications from this. The first is, we are to rejoice in God's governance. As we see both the destruction of his enemies and the protection of his people, it is our duty to respond to him with joy. I think it's very easy for Christians to get discouraged in this world. Terrorist attacks abound. Churches struggle. Political turmoil frustrates everyone. And we can fall into discouragement. But God is on the throne. He is orchestrating and guiding all things. And we are to rejoice in it. Look at verse 3. It says, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. In verse... Now, notice first of all what comes before that. Okay, verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melt before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. So even at the destruction of enemies, the response then is that rejoicing in verse 3. But verse 3, there are actually four different Hebrew words for joy found in this verse. In the ESV, it's translated as being glad, exulting, being jubilant, and having joy. Four different words to describe the kind of joy that we ought to have in the governance of God, even in the destruction of his enemies. That is, as God moves, he is acting for the good of his kingdom, and we ought to rejoice even when his enemies are destroyed. Now, according to many, that's not a very Christian idea. But isn't it the case that the enemies of God deserve to be destroyed? There ought to be abundant joy and celebration in what God is doing. Not only in the destruction of the wicked, but also in the protection of his people. We ought to cultivate the grace of joy in our Christian lives. So that's the first application from God's governance, is rejoice. The second is this. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Again, when we look at the world, it's easy to respond to the events that we see and hear about with fear. Maybe we're afraid that the wrong person will be elected president and it will spell ruin for our country. Maybe we're afraid that the terrorist attacks will begin to invade our own lives. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What a wonderful word of reassurance this is. It is our Father. Father. Who sees us as his little flock. And it is his good pleasure. It's not as though there's a reluctance to it. God is eager and willing to give this to us. He's giving it to us. He says to give to you the kingdom. Why would God give to me the kingdom? The kingdom. The king himself who has fought the hard battle, is ready and willing to give that kingdom to us as well. And so when things in this world seem to run amok, we must not be anxious, but we believe that our good Heavenly Father is perfectly bringing about His kingdom, and He will even give it to you and to me. And so God's governance means we do not need to fear, even amidst the turmoil we see in the world around us. Well, I want to move now, thirdly, to the king's gifts. We've seen the king's march, the way he's moving from Sinai to Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. We've seen his governance as he opposes the wicked and protects his people. Thirdly, the king's gifts. I suppose this is an extension of seeing the provision for his people, but there's a couple things in particular I want us to notice about it. The king gives to his people everything that they need. The king gives to his people everything that they need. There's an interesting back and forth throughout this psalm in which God receives gifts or spoils of war, and then he shares those things with his people as well. You notice in verse 12, in the second half of it, it says, "The women at home divide the spoil." And the beginning of verse 13, it says, "Though you men lie among the sheepfolds." In other words, even those of you who didn't participate in the battle still receive a share in the spoils of war. It wasn't just the conqueror, but he gives it to others as well. In verse 18, we read, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Here is referring to God as the one who has received gifts from those that he has conquered. And then he takes that gift that he receives in verse 18, and in verse 19, he uses it for our good. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up." That is the exercise of those gifts, those spoils of war, the victory treasures that he gives upon us to bear us up. Verse 29, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you." Again, he's receiving gifts. That's similar to verse 31. "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." And then he takes those gifts, and in verse 35, he distributes them again to his people. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, that is, there in his temple where he's receiving gifts. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. So there's this, God receives gifts, and then he gives from those gifts to his people. He shares the spoils of war with his people. Now, we need to delve into this a bit further. We want to focus especially on verse 18. "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." You may know or recognize this verse a little bit. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. Let's turn over to that passage. And here we begin to see how this psalm turns out to be a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Christ the King. We're going to read verses 4 through 14 of Ephesians 4 to get a little bit more of the context. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." You might notice he changed the language there. It's no longer he received gifts from men, but he gave gifts to men. Let's keep going. Now, Paul comments on this. He explains it a little bit. "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave," here's the gift, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll stop there. The Apostle Paul takes Psalm 68, verse 18, and he applies that verse specifically and directly to Jesus Christ. What he's telling us is that Psalm 68 is about the victory of Christ over his enemies, and through Christ, the expansion of the kingdom. In particular, this applies to Christ as the one who has accomplished victory and now ascends into his dwelling place in heaven. This is in the verse 18 of Psalm 68. Is in that section where God is taking his abode in Jerusalem, and Paul applies that to Christ taking up his residence in heaven. And there he sits on his throne, not to be idle, not to leave his people alone, but quite the opposite. Now that he has ascended on high, having achieved the victory, now that he is enthroned, he is in an even better position to rule and govern his kingdom. And from there, he distributes gifts based on the spoils of war he has received. So the victory he has won, he has received spoils of war. He has taken captives captive, and he distributes those gifts to his people. Through these gifts, he governs his people by giving them all that they need. Now, Paul tells us that those gifts that Christ gives to his church are the particularly called and qualified men that God has raised up for the specific purpose of serving Christ and his church. It is through the giving of these men that Christ equips the saints, Christ does the work of the ministry, and Christ builds up the body of Christ, the church. Now, it's always a little awkward for a pastor to say some of these sorts of things, but we need to say them nonetheless. Ephesians chapter 4, as it explains Psalm 68, tells us that pastors are God's gift, Christ's gift to his church. They are the way that God gives to the church every provision that they need. Now, we would tend to think that it would be better for us if Christ himself was standing here, or maybe even one of the apostles. I have to confess, most of the time I would also prefer that the Apostle Paul was our pastor rather than myself. That seems like it would be far better for us. But you know, when we think that way, we are really despising the gifts that God has given to us. And so instead, we must rejoice and thank God for his provision. Now again, it's hard for me to say these things, but I hope you see that it's really the Word of God. Let me apply it more directly to our situation. With Pastor Baines having left for Texas, I remain here now as essentially the sole pastor of this church. And I'm sure there are times when all of us, myself certainly included, are tempted to be dissatisfied that I am now the only pastor here. But you know, we need to look at it differently. We need to look at it trusting that the ascended and seated Christ has given to us all that we need. Not because I am so great, but because he is the great king who loves to care for his flock. And we know that when he uses weak vessels or clay pots, all the glory goes to him and none of it goes to the weak vessel. This is how Paul is instructing us in his word. He's teaching us this is how God is now on the move for the sake of his kingdom. It is through the men that he has appointed to speak on his behalf, announcing the good news of salvation. See, God is on the move. He still is on the move. And it comes through the proclamation of his word by his messengers. And we ought to be filled with wonder at that thought. And it ought to give us a sense of anticipation every Sunday. We come to see God move. Even through the weak vessels he's chosen. Let me wrap this up for us. Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm. We see Christ in it in a couple of ways. It is the march to global victory of God through his King Jesus Christ. Beginning at Sinai and moving to the consummation, it depicts movement of God and the establishment and spread of his kingdom. But then secondly, it's also about the gifts that Jesus Christ gives to his people to provide them with all that they need. So that as we hear the word proclaimed each week, we must receive it as a gift from our great King out of his spoils of war. And we must also view our pastors as gifts from the risen Christ to his church. It is through them that he does continue to lead his people in victory and expand his kingdom. Let's pray.